We live in an age of conformity. Most of us want to be like our peers. We don't want to be different. I can remember when we first moved to Escondido from Alabama. All the kids in Alabama had worn dark socks to school. That was very important. Any kid who wore white socks was different, you know, strange, weird, out of it. When our kids started school here, they noticed nearly everybody's wearing white socks. They came home that first day, you know, and they, hey, we're not going back to school unless you can buy us white socks, because we don't want to be different, you know. Being different is a mortal sin when you're in junior high school, particularly. There's no way they were going back into that school with dark socks on. You know, we had to run out and buy white socks for all of them before they'd go back to school. So you have to wear the right brand of jeans, you know, or you have to wear the right tennis shoes, or you have to drive the right car, you have to wear the right aftershave lotion, or the right perfume, or drink the right beverages. The pressure from our peers to conform is fierce. One old fellow in his 90s said that was one of the great benefits of growing that old, you know. He wasn't subject to much peer pressure anymore. All his peers were dead. But until you get to your 90s, you're going to have this problem, folks, you know. The pressure is going to be there to conform. But if there's one thing that keeps coming through in the scriptures, it is that believers are supposed to be different. Even if being different means getting into trouble at times. And it does. It did that for the people in Peter's day, those who were different. They were suspected of belonging to a strange cult. In fact, rumors were spread around that they were actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of victims in their secret meetings, which was a gross distortion, of course, of the Lord's Supper. But as a result, they were suffering intense pressure and persecution. And Peter is writing to encourage them. And he wants them to know that there's nothing wrong with being different. As a matter of fact, it's expected of us Christians. If we aren't different, there's something wrong with us. And that's the next point Peter wants to make in his letter. It follows a great doxology which praises God for his magnificent salvation. He has begotten us again, Peter said, unto a living hope and unto an imperishable, uncontaminated, unfading inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us right now. It's a salvation that the Old Testament prophets faithfully predicted, even though they didn't understand it. It's a salvation so magnificent that angels delight in examining it. It's a wondrous salvation. We have it if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And in view of this wondrous salvation, God wants us to live differently. So Peter turns to a series of practical exhortations on godly living, which comprise the heart of his letter. He talks about our conduct before God. He talks about our conduct before people. He talks about our conduct in the church as he moves through this letter and exhorts us concerning practical Christian living. And he begins by reminding us that Christians need to be different. First of all, he wants us to know that our hope is different. Our hope. Verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to the way most of our English translations render this verse, there's only one finite verb. Now, I know that psychs some of you out. You don't want to hear anything about English grammar. But the Bible was written in words. In grammar. And we have grammar just as they had grammar when they wrote in Greek. And it's important to understand what God said. If this is his word, it means something. And we need to understand what it means. There's one command in this verse. Only one. And it is to fix your hope upon. That's the command. Now, I know in our translation it sounds like there's three, gird up and be sober, but they're not finite verbs, they're participles. And they tell us how we can do what we're supposed to do, which is fix our hope on something. What is it? Fix our hope on the grace which is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, think about it for a moment. That's different. What do most people in our day and age fix their hope on? What do they pin their hopes to? Well, probably number one is money, right? People have their hopes pinned on winning the lottery. Or if they think they're more spiritual than that, winning the Reader's Digest or Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. You know. But in either case, their hopes are pinned on winning something, a windfall of some kind. All their problems would be solved if only they could come up with some more money. Some people have their hopes pinned to maintaining or regaining their health. All will be hopeless unless they can feel good again and do everything they once did or want to do. Others pin their hopes on solving all their problems. All will be hopeless unless I can get my spouse to change or get my kids to straighten out or find a better job or get a newer car or something that's going to solve some of my problems. No wonder we feel so discouraged and despondent so much of the time, because these things don't always work out the way we would like them to. The people of the world may pin their hopes on those kinds of things, but Christians ought to be different. Peter says they should fix their hope on the grace that is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, you know what grace is, don't you? Grace is God's merciful, loving, undeserved favor expressed to us. And he's talking particularly about that favor that will be expressed to us when we see Jesus, when we enter his presence, or when he returns for us. And it's a sure thing. Peter phrases it in a really captivating way. He says literally, the grace which is being brought to you. It is being brought to you. It's on its way. It's like sitting in a restaurant waiting for your meal to be served. You place your order. You know it's coming. The waitress assures you that it's in preparation. Your mouth is watering over the delectable aroma of food around you and the pleasant sight of other dishes being served to other people, and your stomach's growling with anticipation. You getting hungry? Yeah. And suddenly you see your waitress approaching your table, loaded down with your delectable goodies, and she sets it down on that serving tray, takes the covers off, and there it is. You don't have it yet. It's not there in front of you, but it's on the way. There's no question about it. It's a sure thing. You're going to get it. It's on its way. That's what Peter says about this grace. It's a sure thing. It's on its way. We may never get that windfall we're hoping for. We may never regain our health. We may never solve all of our problems. They're not sure things at all. In fact, they may be rather doubtful. But the full enjoyment of our glorious salvation is on the way. It's a sure thing. And when we begin to put our hope in that, rather than in temporal things, we're going to find the strength to handle the trials and the tragedies that God allows to invade our lives. Pinning our hope on that grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I talked to a man not long ago whose wife was dying of cancer. His heart was breaking. But there was an inexplicable peace evident in his life. And as we chatted, he shared with me that God had brought his attention to this verse in 1 Peter 1:13. And it was this passage of scripture that God used to help sustain him through that difficult time. See, he didn't pin his hopes on his wife's recovery, when it's a good thing too, because God took her home to be with himself. But on the grace that is being brought to him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's different, folks. The people of the world don't live that way. That's different. And some Christians don't live that way. One of the great roadblocks that we pastors face in counseling is that many Christians refuse to be different. They insist on it. pinning their hopes on the same things the people of the world pin theirs on. And as long as they do, they're never going to experience the peace they crave, no matter what we tell them or what we suggest they do. You say, well, how can I do that? I want to do it, but how can I do it? Well, that's the crucial question, and Peter gives us two answers to that question, and they're both the participles in the Greek text of this passage. They tell us how to do what the imperative commands us to do. And they both have to do with the way we think. It begins in the mind. The key to a proper hope is proper thinking, biblical thinking. It begins, says Peter, by girding up the loins of our minds. Now that's an interesting concept. As you know, men in Bible times wore long flowing garments that would impede their ability to run or to work freely. When they got ready for any kind of exerting physical activity, they would gather up this long robe and tuck it in their waistband. And they called that girding up their loins. And we don't do that today, but we might say, roll up the sleeves of your mind, or buckle up the belt of your mind. In other words, get ready for some mental action. Because the battle to win or lose the Christian life is lost or won in the mind. We can't always control what thoughts fleetingly pop into our minds. But we can certainly choose which ones we allow to linger there. Peter is suggesting that we willfully put out of our minds cumbersome thoughts that weigh us down, that impede our progress in the Christian life, that keep us from pinning our hopes on the grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Worrisome thoughts, fearful thoughts, jealous thoughts, covetous, greedy thoughts, discontented thoughts, lustful thoughts. We'll need to wrap them up and tuck them away for good, just as we would gird up that long flowing garment if we lived in Bible times, if we want to keep our hope fixed on the right thing. The second means of proper hope is being sober, Peter says. Therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. That word refers primarily to the abstinence from wine. But it was also used figuratively of discipline and self-control, in contrast to reckless irresponsibility. You know, it's similar to girding up the loins of our minds, really. Saying the same thing in a different way. We need to control what we think about. That's being sober. It's so easy to be dominated and controlled by our feelings and allow them to occupy our attention. Sometimes when things are not going well for us, we sit around, we stew over it, and we indulge ourselves in an extended old-fashioned pity party. And we get stymied because of it. Peter says we don't need to engage in that kind of self-indulgence. By dependence on the power of God's indwelling spirit, we can discipline our minds. We can be sober. It's not easy. God never said it was easy. It's work. I have to tell you that. Periodically, I allow things to prey on my mind that I know are not pleasing to the Lord. It's never easy to put them aside. But I have to say to myself, God doesn't want me to think about this, and I'm going to think about something else. Now, I may start thinking about it again. But I need to tell myself the same thing again and put it out of my mind and keep doing that. And that's the only way. By disciplining our minds, Peter says, we can set our hope entirely, fully. Don't miss that word. Did you see it in verse 13? Fully on the promise of God's grace, the grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Christ. Now that's obviously different from the way most people live, but it's the way God wants us to live, and it's the manner of life that will bring glory to Him, and that's why He created us. So we need to obey His word and start pinning our hopes on the right thing. As believers in Christ, our hope is different. Secondly, I want you to see that as believers in Christ, our desires are different. And this is in verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Now the word lusts means simply desires. Sometimes it's used of wholesome desires, other times it's used of sinful cravings. And it's obviously sinful desires here. This verse is about the contrast between the desires we had before we came to know Christ and the desires we ought to have after we come to know Christ. We're not to go back and have the same desires, Peter says. The verse begins in the Greek text literally by saying, as children of obedience. And I tell you that because it's important. It's not just as obedient children, but as children of obedience. Because we've shared a number of times that in biblical language, the child has the same nature as his parents. Children of obedience would be people with an obedient nature. And that's important to understanding what Peter's saying. You would never know that by looking at some Christians. But it's true according to God's word. If they've truly been born again, they have an obedient nature. As one commentator put it, as children inherit the nature of their parents, so a child of God is made a partaker of the divine nature, which nature always impels to the act of obedience. Your new nature is always inclined to obey. It is natural for the child of God to obey him, this writer says. Now that's different from the people of the world. They don't have this inclination to obey God. But the problem is that we Christians still have an old nature, a sinful nature, that normally resists God and acts according to its own desires. And too often, we revert to that pattern of living. As Peter says, conforming ourselves to the desires that controlled us in our unbelieving days, what he calls the days of our ignorance. See that? Not conforming yourselves to your former desires as in your ignorance. What is it that dominates and motivates most unbelievers? Well, as one writer puts it, it's fads, fashions, and feelings. That pretty well sums it up, I think. They desire the things that other people have, so they live to get those things. They desire to satisfy the physical cravings of their flesh, so they live for food and drink and sex. They desire power and prestige, so they claw their way to the top in a frenzied attempt to satisfy those desires. That's what they feel like doing, so they do it. That's in fashion, so they follow suit. That's what everybody else is doing, so they do it too. They conform to those desires. Peter says believers ought to be different. Different. Not conforming yourselves to the former desires. See that word conform? It means to assume an outward appearance, pattern after something else, something different that doesn't express the true nature. An outward appearance, taking on an outward appearance that doesn't express one's true nature. It's like a veneer, in other words. Less expensive furniture is often made of cheap pressed wood, covered with a thin veneer of wood. It isn't real wood all the way through, it just has that appearance. And too often, we children of God, whose hearts have been transformed by God's grace and power, assume the outward appearance of the world. We put on the veneer of the world. We masquerade in the costume of the world. And it camouflages our true nature as believers. Our speech, our habits, our mannerisms, our dress, our pastimes, they're like those of the world from which we've been saved. And we allow our lives to be shaped by the old desires of the world rather than by our obedient natures. We make decisions on the basis of our desire to win approval by the people of the world, for instance. Or our desire to avoid the ridicule of the people of the world. Rather than make our decision on the basis of what obeys God, what's conformed to His Word, we conform to our former desires, the kind we had in our ignorance. You see? What's shaping your life? Think about it right now, would you please? Is it obedience to God's Word, or is it conformity to your own human desires? Which is it? The first brings joy and peace. The other leads to misery and inner turmoil. Now, it may mean that you're going to be different. To allow your life to be shaped by obedience to God's word is going to make you different from everybody around you. But don't let that hinder you. Refuse to operate solely on the basis of your own desires. Act in obedience to God's word. That's the kind of life that brings glory to God. And that's why He created us. And that brings us to our third difference as Christians. Our hope is different. Our desires are different. Note finally in verses 15 and 16, our conduct is different. Peter writes in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." All your conduct. Now that word holy scares some people. They immediately conjure up this picture of a pious goody-goody with a halo around his head that everybody knows is tarnished, you know. He puts on a sanctimonious front and acts so super spiritual, but people who are close to him can see right through the phony exterior, and they know that inside he's not that way at all. They can see that inside he's a hypocrite. And as a result, they don't want to have anything to do with this word holy. I've heard Christians even ridicule it. I've heard it ridiculed in this room. I remember sitting at a Saturday morning seminar one time, way in the back there, and the man up front was ridiculing the word holy. He was even pronouncing it in a way that made people laugh. Holy, he was saying, you know, and everybody was laughing. And I was thinking back there, you know, I wonder if that man knows anything about 1 Peter chapter 1. Whereas he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. Don't let the phonies rob you of a good word. And it's not only a good word, folks, it is a binding command. This too is imperative. God says, you be holy in all your conduct. God says, you be holy in all your conduct. He doesn't even give us the option. He commands us to be holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy? It means simply to be set apart or to be different. That's why I called this message this morning, Christians are different. It means to be different. A holy person isn't perfect. None of us are going to attain that standard in this life. He is merely a person who is set apart unto God for his use, set apart for his righteous purposes. He's different from the rest of the world. He's set apart unto God. If you remember, the pots, even the pots and the pans in the Old Testament tabernacle were holy. They're called holy because they were set apart for God's use, for worshiping God in the tabernacle. They were not to be used for any other purpose. The Jews were commanded not to use those pots and pans for any other purpose. They were holy. That is, different. Set apart for God's use, for his glory. That's what it means to be holy. A holy person is different. Not strange or odd, but different. Holiness is essentially differentness. And Peter says we are to be different in all of our conduct. Don't miss the word all. It's part of God's word. All your conduct. It means our social lives, our family lives, our business lives, our educational lives, our physical lives, our love lives, our thought lives, our recreational lives. We're to be holy in all those areas of conduct, God says. Everything we do should reflect the purity of God and bring glory to him. That's true holiness. Recognizing that we belong to God, we're set apart to him, then living like it all the time. That's 1 Peter 1:15. I think one of the great flaws of contemporary Christianity is what we might call compartmentalization. Compartmentalism. You know, we put our religious life in one sphere and our home life in another sphere and our work life in a third and our social life in a fourth and our thought life in a fifth and so on. Kind of like a TV dinner, you know, so all these compartments. God says he wants the Christian to be more like a pot pie where Jesus Christ permeates the whole of life. Not one-fifth of a tray, but he permeates all of our life. His holiness is to be reflected in all of our behavior. And if something we do doesn't reflect the holiness of Jesus Christ, then we need to get rid of it. Clean it out. And the reason is given to us in verse 16. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter's quoting from Leviticus here. Three times that's said in Leviticus. And the reason for living holy lives, which he takes from the Old Testament, Leviticus, is exactly what he's already taught us in verse 14. We are to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy, and we share his nature. We share his nature. Our conduct is to be different because our nature is different. We have the nature of our Father. It's passed on to us when we're saved. 2 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now he wants us to live in accord with our nature. Our conduct is to be different because our nature is different. And our conduct should be consistent with our character, our nature in Jesus Christ. You expect a person or anything, any animal or whatever, to act according to its nature. Dogs and cats have dog natures and cat natures, you know. You don't expect a dog to catch mice, and you don't expect a cat to chase cars. They're different. But you expect a cat to do certain things because of its nature. We expect the cat we have on loan to catch gophers. And he's not doing a very good job of it. But would you believe this morning when I left for church, he was sitting next to a gopher hole. I said, he's got it. He's acting in accord with his nature. Now we have a new nature as believers. And you don't expect a person with a divine nature to lie or to steal or to cheat or to tell dirty stories or to jump into bed with somebody he's not married to. That's contrary to his nature. Be holy, God says, for I am holy and you share my nature. Isn't it interesting that in the final analysis, Peter's plea for us to be different is found on the Old Testament scriptures, a quotation out of Leviticus. The scriptures are to be our final authority for every thought we think, every motive that directs us, every decision we make, every action we take. We don't want to be different just for the sake of being different. There are people like that, you know, and they're weird. God wants us to be different because we're faithfully conforming our lives to his inspired word, not just because we want to be different. We're obedient children. So get into the word. And you get to know the Lord Jesus better as you study it. And you'll learn more of how he wants you to live. And then obey it, even if it's difficult. Have the courage to be different. Your life will bring glory to the infinite, eternal Lord of Lords, the Holy One. And that will be different from most lives around you. But after all, that's why he made you, to bring glory to him. Well, not only are Christians to be different, but Christianity itself is different. It's different from every man-made religion. Every other religion on the face of the earth is a system of works. Do these things, and you will make yourself acceptable to whatever God or gods there are. The message of the Bible is so different from that. It is there's a God of love, an infinite holiness in heaven's glory. And nothing we ever do can atone for our sins or make us acceptable to him. But he's a God of love who gave his only son to die in our place and pay the debt we owed, bear the penalty we deserved. And if we're willing to acknowledge that we don't deserve it and admit our sinfulness and unworthiness before him and put our trust in his son and that sacrifice at Calvary, God's willing to forgive us and accept us freely by his grace. By grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If you've never received God's gift of salvation, we invite you to receive it today. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in his presence. As we're bowed prayerfully, first let me ask you if you know Christ personally as your Savior from sin. Have you turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ? Not in your religion or your good deeds or your fine life or your upbringing or anything else. In Christ and his death at Calvary for you. That's the issue. If you're not sure you've ever done that, would you do it right now? Just in the quiet of your heart. Pray, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve your forgiveness, but I thank you that your Son paid for it at Calvary. I believe he was punished in my place so that I could go free and experience eternal life. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now as my Savior. Maybe you've done that. You've made that decision. But you'll be willing to admit today that there are things in your life that don't reflect your holy character as a child of God. In fact, they bring shame and reproach to the holy name of Christ. Would you be willing to decide right here and now that by God's grace, by depending on His power, you're going to have victory over those things and be holy, just as your Father in heaven is holy? Tell Him so, would you right now? Father, work in our lives and bring about revival, we pray, in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, throughout our community, then, Lord, throughout our world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.